Amen. Thank you. Well, I've probably had the greatest joy this week to study such a glorious topic as the rapture, right? So, but wouldn't you agree with me? Are we gone? We're going? Okay. Wouldn't you agree with me that there is something about death, whether believer or unbeliever, young or old, strong or weak, that is profoundly unsettling? Death is everywhere, and how we deal with it says a lot about where our security lies. The Thessalonians needed to understand something about death, how they were to face death, and why they could face death. One of the common Christian epitaphs from the catacombs was "in peace," quoting Psalm 4:8. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." We need to look at death the same way those early Christians did. Sadly, not even all Christians are at a place of confidence and peace. In God's providence, He's having us studying this book for such a time as now. And how wonderful to know that God's word is as relevant today as it was over 2,000 years ago when it was written. Paul has already spoken about eschatological matters in the previous chapters. Eschatology is a big word. It just means the study or doctrine of last things or end times. Paul devotes two paragraphs to the subject of Christ's return, the parousia. Many believe there are more details about the rapture of the church here that can be found anywhere else in Scripture. So before we get to our text today, it's important for me to state right from the beginning that there are differing views. Can you hear me okay back there? Okay. That there are differing views among Christians on end times events. I'm going to quote from a commentator, Hebert, who can say it better than I can. So, quote, "The blessed prospect of the rapture, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, may rightly be called the pole star of the Christian church." And I had to look that up. "Guiding principle or center of the Christian church. It constitutes a precious revelation that has brought comfort and cheer to the believers of all ages. But the very preciousness of this hope has naturally turned the attention to the problem of its precise time in relationship to the Great Tribulation."
I'm sorry, but this is hanging on your hair.
Okay.
Well, it's going to bother everybody if we don't straighten it out.
Thank you.
Didn't you all notice? We'll put it on our shoulder.
There you go. Thank you, Trish. This has been a question that has evoked wide discussion, and there is no agreement today concerning the answer. Three different positions are advocated, each held by the godly and diligent students of Scripture, unquote. So, you have an outline there, which really doesn't have much on it, just for you to scribble your notes, okay? And then there's handouts. So look at handout 1, 2, and 3. And again, I am not going to talk about at length, debate on these, but you can see the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and the post-trib. Now, these are the three main positions. There's one called pre-wrath, and there's even another one with a name, but these are the three main, okay? And what you notice on your handouts is that it's really, when does that happen? When does the rapture happen? Before the trib, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end, okay? Or they're going to remain on earth through the whole Great Tribulation. So just, and then if you look at post-millennialism, amill and pre-mill, I kind of gave them to you because you can kind of get a little on the charts. You can kind of see what that looks like. So look at pre-trib on handout 1C, and you can see that the rapture happens, and then the tribulation, and then Christ comes back, reigns 1,000 years, and then eternity. Okay, and you'll see the difference in those charts. And they're really for you to look at length and study out on your own if you haven't already come to a conclusion on what you best believe Scripture is teaching. Okay, so those are, you can talk about them in small group if you want, but I just want to start with that. Okay, so Lake Country Bible Church's doctrinal statement holds to a pre-trib rapture view as I do. That being said, hear me out, ladies. In no way do our pastors and elders believe it's a doctrine that should divide the body of Christ. Yes, we all believe doctrine matters, but we don't believe all doctrine matters equally. What one believes about Christ, about his work on the cross, his bodily resurrection, etc., are of first-rate importance, to use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Equally devout and godly students of the Word will continue to hold different views on some of the minor details related to end times and biblical prophecy. Okay? So regardless, though, of one's prophetic preferences, all believers will agree that the rapture, which is Christ gathering believers unto himself, is a part of end time scenario, because it's clearly stated in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and our text for today. Okay? So it is appropriate, and I want to encourage you that you do diligent effort and study the Scriptures to better understand what you believe, you know, the chronology of the end time events. But these efforts must not be allowed to lead to preoccupation with uncertain details. So, and why? Because we don't want to lose sight of the sanctifying power of the blessed hope for the living. This is why we love to think about end times and Christ coming back, because it's a sanctifying power in our lives. It gives us a blessed hope for daily living, doesn't it? So, the other thing, and it was in your notes, is we can't allow our interpretation to be influenced by fictional movies and books, right? I remember when I first got saved, you know, Frank Peretti, all that stuff was out, you know, and I was reading some of that stuff, you know, and letting the kids read his book. So anyway, I hope after it's all said and done that this week's study has whet your appetite to study and dig deeper. And to help in that endeavor, I also included some more handouts. I'm just going to go to them right now so that we can get them out of the way. Handout 2 and 3, okay, and 7 reasons your church should take eschatology seriously. And that is this, I forgot to put his name on here. I've had this one in my resources from Mr. Vlack. But he's also, if you noticed, on the books on handout 3. 3 views on the rapture, that Caleb has given me that title in that book, saying it's for, he thinks it's one of the best that discusses those 3 and lets you really look at the scriptures and play with them. And then there was 2 other ones. I've started reading Christ's Prophetic Plans, that last one on there for the study today. So, okay, where does that leave us? I want you to be work women who handle accurately the Word of God, right? So as stated earlier, our church holds to a pre-trib position of the rapture, and that leads me to the next chart, which is 4, because I'm not going to talk about all this. That's why I want to just give it to you, because I needed to slash this lesson in half. This is how I'm slashing it, by giving you the handouts and letting you read them, okay? But look at handout 4, because it gives specific verses and comments that reference return of Christ from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And really, you want to get into 2nd Thessalonians because they really go as one unit. That support, I wrote down things after those verses that support that pre-trib view. Okay? By all means, it's not a comprehensive list. It's just verses from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay? So, suffice it to say, the section in 1 Thessalonians 4 is transformational and should change the very way we live. These verses are designed to bring comfort and hope, and they're also meant to motivate us to spiritual growth and evangelism, which is really so evidenced and so beautifully just lived out in these saints at Thessalonica. I don't know about you, but I look forward to meeting them. We are going to spend eternity with these people that we have really, I've grown to just love this book. So we've spent the last few weeks looking at exhortations to walk in holiness. Specifically how? Sexual purity, brotherly love, and orderly living, which we talked about in small groups, right? Now we're exhorted to walk in hope. Hope in the return of Christ. Our lesson helped us get a really good understanding, I hope, of this section. So I'm just going to do an overview of it with maybe highlighting some areas that need a bit more emphasis. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Someone want to read that for me nice and loud so I can take a drink of water?
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Thank you. That's really the message in and of itself, you know. So remember, this Paul had been with this church a very short amount of time. And he emphasized the imminent return of Christ, that he was coming back to gather all the believers to himself. Even though the exact time was never revealed, they lived in anticipation of this great event. They also knew about the day of the Lord, a time of coming judgment on the ungodly, which is in our next week's study. The church had some concerns about death. Their greatest concern seemed to be over believers who have already died, right? The dead in Christ. They were troubled that somehow their loved ones who have died were going to miss out on something as wonderful as this rapture. So remember how deep and wide their love was for one another. So, I mean, they are burdened by, you can tell by Paul's words to them. The Thessalonians needed a message of reassurance based on a more precise statement of the Christian hope, which led Paul to write this reassuring paragraph. He didn't want them to be uninformed. The word actually means ignorant. The message was to cure their sorrow by removing their ignorance. That's verse 13. This is another argument for an early date of the epistle, as it points to a time when the apprehension of Christian doctrine concerning death was still quite imperfect. For they didn't have the Bible, remember. They had no 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians and John, where all these glorious verses are. Paul says he doesn't want the believers to grieve without hope. Let me define hope simply by it's the absolute certainty of a future good, especially eternal salvation. So immediately, we're given the practical aim or the purpose of the writers in giving these specific instructions, right off the bat. It is so important to note, though, that the contrast is not between one degree of sorrow versus another. It's between Christian hope and pagan despair. Jesus himself knew that grief and mourning, even for the believer, were a normal part of life because of sin, right? But for the believer, relief from sorrow is related to what the future holds. Better if we looked at the believer's sorrow more like the sadness of seeing a loved one off for a long trip, knowing you're going to see them again, but just not for a long time. But how different it is for the unbeliever. The hopelessness of much of the pagan world in the face of death can be found in much of the written material. Most of the Greco-Roman culture believed when life was over, there was nothing else. Death was final. Let me quote from a couple of these philosophers, I might say. The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, we must sleep a never-ending night. Theocritus, quote, hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. How sad. Common gravestone words. Remember what I said, the early Christians, in peace, right? Listen to theirs. I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Isn't that sad? How different, how different. Leon Morris, commentator, quote, nowhere outside of Christianity do we find at this period of time any widespread view of a worthwhile life beyond the grave? Scripture makes it clear that grieving for the believer is not without hope. Why? Paul answers that in verse 14 and 15, doesn't he? The blessed hope of the rapture is based on three so very important truths. The first, it says for. Look at verse 14. Instead of for, we could say since or because. Because Jesus died. Jesus tasted death and all its horror for us at the crucifixion. Death for the believer, I love this, death for the believer has been changed to sleep by the work of Christ. Death for the believer has been changed to sleep by the work of Christ. The second truth is the resurrection, right? Resurrection of Christ. He triumphed over death. John 14, 19 says, because he lives, we also shall live. Asleep in Jesus, I know you had that in your questions. It just refers to the restful effect of death for the child of God. It points to its temporary nature. Early Christians called the burial places coimateria, sleeping places. What word do we get in the English? Cemeteries. Even though the body is dead, the believer is never separated from Jesus. I love those words, in there, because we are in Jesus, in Christ. You need to circle them, because you come to that word in verse 16, too. That's really important. Third reason Paul gives is found in verse 15. This teaching Paul is sharing with them was new revelation, an unveiled mystery that was given to the church at this time, probably to Paul or even one of the church's early prophets, okay? So even if we don't agree as to when the glorious event happens, we can all be confident that it will, right? And that's what unifies us and brings unity here. And why? Because it's built on the sure foundation of Christ's death, of his resurrection, and by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What more do we want? Commentator Bruce, and I have that quote on your paper, on your outline there, hope is one of the chief emphases of the gospel. Even in Christian environment, the sense of hopelessness finds expression where the hope of the gospel is not cherished as a lively inward conviction. Verse 15 continues telling them that they have no need to grieve for their loved ones because when God acts to bring Christ back, the dead in Christ, along with those who are alive, are going to be with him. By that pronoun we, that was important. Paul included himself. He hoped for this. He expected the rapture could happen even in his lifetime because this is the next lady, this is the next event on the prophetic calendar. We don't have to wait for something that has to happen, some revealed prophecies. There's nothing that remains to be fulfilled before this day can happen. That's why we can say the return of Christ is imminent. Isn't that just, want to make you just stop right there and sing? So verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself. Don't quickly gloss over those words. Himself, he's coming. With a shout, a word of command, with a military ring, much like John 11, where at the grave Jesus said what? Lazarus, come out, right? Jesus literally is going to command the righteous dead to rise. I thought of Proverbs 25:25, which says, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. This is definitely good news to the Thessalonians, is it not? And then the voice of the archangel. Lots of discussion on who this is. Probably Michael, but we can't be dogmatic and definitive on that. The trumpet of God, a heavenly trumpet blast, calling the people out of this world to meet the Lord. It's a trumpet of deliverance. It's not a trumpet of judgments that we read about in Revelation. And that helps us as we're trying to understand what we believe, which views we hold, too. Commentator Hebert says, quote, clearly the rapture is not a silent affair. The unsaved world will realize that something extraordinary has taken place, but it does not necessarily mean they will understand what has taken place, unquote. The dead in Christ, there it is again, will rise first in Christ. Even in the grave, we belong to him. It's our bodies, right? Because, you know, getting back to that soul sleep, there's no such thing as soul sleep. The soul is eternal, right? And some, you know, have different views on that, but not in the Christian church. The soul is eternal. So just the bodies die, right? They just decay. So verse 17, those alive and remain will be caught up. Here's where we understand where the rapture, this word gets comes from. Caught up, the word actually means snatched, right? Sweep up, carry by force of an irresistible divine power. The term in Latin is raptus, and that, ladies, is where we get the English word rapture. I couldn't help but think of the Invasion of the Body Snatchers. Now, I know that movie. It's an old movie, old movie. But and we're not going to necessarily be a pod, you know, but it's just, it's like we're just going to be snatched out. It is, we are just going to be snatched out of this world. Those that are alive at this time will receive their glorified bodies without ever passing through death. The two groups will be as one company to arise and meet the Lord in the air. For those living, it will mean recognition and reunion with their departed loved ones. For the first time, the church of all times and all lands will be with one another. Where does all this take place? In the clouds and in the air. The Lord does not come down to earth at this time. We meet him in the air. We are and then taken to heaven with him. Sometimes I get confused with the end times when I because I forget the rapture, Christ coming for his church, and the second coming of Christ. Those are two separate events on the prophetic timetable. At his second coming, Jesus will come to earth along with us. He's going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom, where he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years, which is what we call the millennial period, right? The Thessalonians have now been given their much-needed assurance that their loved ones were not going to miss out on this glorious event. What is the final outcome? The glorious climax for all believers is that we will be with the Lord. How long? Forever, right? This represents the culmination of, you know what, the relationship that began at our new birth that we have been so focused on in the Gospel of John. It is going to come to fruition, right? The rapture, Christ returning to gather the church to himself. This is one of the most blessed and comforting truths that is meant to give us hope and confidence for the future. You would think that such an event is described here, when Christians everywhere disappear, that people all over the world would just fall on their face and repent. Unfortunately, that's not going to happen. One said, quote, Satan has a plan, and Satan's plan will be to make clear to the world that it belongs to him. He is a liar, and they're going to follow the liar. He will explain to them that finally, the world is rid of all those Christians who are holding it back from becoming everything it should. It's going to be a time of global rejoicing that the Christians who are increasingly hated are gone. Satan will come up with some clever strategy to make sure of that. That was written a while ago. That kind of doesn't that ring today with what's all going on? The hated Christians, finally we're rid of them. Ladies, Jesus is coming back to gather his own, right, who are alive, and to raise those who have died and to take them to his dwelling place that he has been preparing for us all this time. We must be found in Christ. And I pray that everyone sitting here this morning is in Christ. This promise is only for those, right? This is fulfilling the promise of John 14, 1 through 3. I want you to go there. John 14, 1 through 3. And I am quite certain that the rapture is going to happen before Caleb ever gets there. So, so you know, if we have to wait for that, it's a long time. So I felt it was okay if I would kind of talk about these verses a little bit. John 14, 1 through 3. I know he doesn't listen to me teaching here, so I can say those things. All right, let me read verses 1 through 3. Oh, again. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 1, this is referring to the rapture. Verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. Jesus doesn't promise a life without trouble. But what he does promise is an untroubled heart, even in the midst of a troubled life. Did you get that? Got it, good. Do you believe that? Do we live like that? Oh, this can happen even when we put our trust firmly in God and in Christ. That's what the verse says. Verse 2, love prepares a welcome for those we love, don't we? Expectant parents, oh my goodness, they prepare this special nursery for their baby before that baby enters the world. With love, I prepare a special room for my guest, just like I did with my grandkids when they were just came in Sunday, and I put all little toys on their bed and just to welcome them, right? Well, Jesus prepares a special place for us, his beloved saints, because of his great love for us. And he is confident of their arrival. Verse 3, such a precious promise to the early church. I think especially in light of persecution. Let's read that verse again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a promise. Ladies, heaven isn't heaven because of the streets of gold and the pearly gates. That might be pretty and part of it. But heaven is heaven because it's where Jesus is. Right? Back to Thessalonians. Verse 18. The goal of this instruction given to this specific church is for practical application. Therefore, that's its application for us. Paul is not just seeking to encourage and comfort his readers, but rather he is telling them that they are to be actively comforting one another. It is a present imperative. Why is that important? Because it tells us that it's a continuing duty that we must do. These words are not only an antidote for sorrow to provide the believer solid comfort when they're standing at the grave of a loved one, but they are also encouragement and hope for us today in the present time. Do you actively practice the exhortation that's found here? I thought a lot about that in this study. So unfortunately, though, we live in a death-defying, death-denying society, where most try to delay the inevitable through futile treatments. People spend billions of money trying to put off death, don't they? Psalm 139, I thought of, says, our days were ordained before there was ever one of them. There is nothing we can do to change that number. I believe it would be far better for us to pray, asking God to teach us to number our days that we might present to him a heart of wisdom. For some believe death is everything, right? And they do all they can do to avoid it or delay it. Unfortunately, Satan has also blinded the hearts of many to think death is nothing. You live, you die, life is over, no big deal. Live life any way you want, eat, drink, and be merry, and poof, out of existence. Just like the Greco-Roman culture. Oh, what a rude awakening they're going to have when they realize that there is something at the end of this life. And it's eternal damnation for all who reject Christ, all who are not found in Christ. Ladies, we must let them know. They may reject it, but they need to know the hope that we have. I heard an interesting but rather sad study done by a sociologist, a group of them. They looked at how people face death in different cultures. Very interesting. American, Asian, European, African, all over. They came away from that study realizing that the Western American culture is the absolute worst at handling death. Why? They said because it doesn't give its people any resources to handle it. Now listen, the Hindus, they believe in reincarnation. The Buddhists, life after death. Karma, principle of cause and effect, good actions influence the future and bring good karma and good rebirths, right? Happier rebirths. Most people want an explanation of human events that bestows meaning on suffering, don't they? In one's experience and the evil that they see around them. Our culture, for most part, says there's no God, no afterlife, no spiritual realm. All we have is the here and now. There's nothing more. Basically, we back ourselves in a corner because all of human experiences of suffering, death, and evil leave one without meaning for any of it. But praise God, that is not true for us in Christ. Over 2,000 years ago, Paul gave the answer to the Thessalonians and therefore to us. The answer isn't death is everything. It's definitely not death is nothing. Paul explains that death is something, and he told them how they could face it and why they could face it. And why, I don't know about you guys, but when Sunday morning, I'm just always thinking about our Thessalonian study. We sang, Christ is our hope. What are the next words? In life and in death, right? Remember, Paul does not say we don't grieve at all. Rather, he declares that we grieve not as others who have no hope. Our grief is lessened and the heartache is softened in the realization that those who died in Christ go into the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. And the day is coming when all believers with glorified resurrected bodies will in one great glad and grand reunion will meet the Lord in the air and be with him forever. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Christian, we have a blessed and a living hope. The scripture says it's joyful, comforting, it's an anchoring hope, it's a purifying hope. A hope that can be a testimony to the lost and can have a missional impact on the world around us. I have to read 1 John. You can turn there if you want. These are some of my favorite verses. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to start with 28 and then read 3:3. All right. 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Why? Just as he is pure. Look at verse 3. This is our motivation, why we want to keep our mind on heaven and on his return. Because everyone who has this hope, the hope we've been talking about all morning, purifies himself. This is the duty of us as believers. We should want to do this, right? And of the church. So, Christian, we do. We have hope, and it's really, I won't expand on those verses. That would be some more good homework to do, right? But I want to end talking on a personal experience. There was an article I read on a a director of a mortuary, and he just was remarking to the pastor how different, he's done hundreds of funerals, right, and how different it is when it's a Christian funeral versus the unbeliever, right? And we've probably all had loved ones who have died, both believers and unbelievers. We've attended their funerals. You could speak as much as I could hear. Years ago, Kent and I both, we lost both of our parents, both sets of our parents. But I want to share the difference between, real briefly, my father's funeral. I was only 12, so I didn't know the Lord, right? Neither did he. And then the difference between my sister's husband and brother-in-law. But in my father's funeral, and being an Italian funeral, it was, I'm going to tell you how my grandmother coped with death, which was just so sad. I'll never forget it. You shut off all the, pull all the shades down, all the lights for weeks in the house. You can't have no light. I mean, you just wear black. You are just mourning, right? But at the funeral, I'll never forget, because I was 12 years old, and it left a really impression on my heart. She didn't speak English, so she's just always crying and screaming in Italian, right? But just throughout those, I don't know, 2 days of being at that funeral home, you know, she would just sit there, and then all of a sudden just go into this frenzied screaming and crying. I couldn't even realize then how sad it is to not, you know, she already lost her husband, but to lose a child, right? Even though my dad was 50, you know. So anyway, that was, I'll never forget. And I, as a believer, I think how different it is to grieve with hope, right? Then my sister lost her husband, and a couple years later lost her son, okay? There are funerals, and you know it. You've all been to funerals of believers. I mean, yes, grieving, right? Sadness. But it was such a joyful, I mean, just talking about how much they love the Lord and that they're in the presence of the Lord. It's just so different, ladies. And we have this hope. We know Christ. We know Christ. Do we want people to experience those, that death and those funeral homes of those without hope? It's just so sad. I hope that motivates us to evangelism, right? Sunday morning, evangelism. I'm kind of happy we're getting out of John 4. I can't handle the conviction anymore. You know, I'm really. Oh, my goodness. Despair or glorious hope? What do you choose, right? Why would anybody reject Christ? Their eyes are blinded by the enemy. Here's my last illustration here. Donald Barnhouse, and you may have read this or heard it in a message, because lots of pastors use this. He was left with three of their three children, all under the age of 12, when his first wife died of cancer. Pastor, commentator, Barnhouse, in case you didn't know. Okay. As the children and him were on the way to the funeral home, Dr. Barnhouse said that he was trying to think of some comforting words to give his grieving children. Just then, a huge truck passed them. As it passed, the shadow of the truck swept over the car and cast a noticeable shadow across their car. Dr. Barnhouse turned to the kids and said, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or its shadow?" The oldest daughter said, "Well, of course, Dad. We'd much rather be run over by the shadow. The shadow can't hurt us at all." Dr. Barnhouse said, "Your mother has not been overridden by death, but only by the shadow of death." He went on to say, 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus Christ in order that only its shadow might run over us. Not a great, what wisdom of a man. I thought, I don't think I could have thought of that if I had to. Ladies, no wonder Paul concludes this message by saying, "Therefore, therefore." What's it there for? What we just read, right? Comfort one another with these words. This is a continuing duty of yours and of mine. May the scripture we have looked at today motivate us to live godly lives, excelling still more in our love for the brethren and our zeal for the lost, and to walk in hope. Walk in hope. In this day that we're living, are we walking in hope of this glorious event, waiting for it? It sure changed my outlook on life as I studied it. May we never cease to be amazed by God's amazing grace. Let's share this hope with the lost, with those who are dying without it, right? So I think we have time. I got through that really fast. I cut off so much stuff. But I asked Terry, now I know you have, here she is, because you don't want me to lead. We never sing, but we're going to sing today. I left you with a song and a hymn in your book, but we're not going to do that one, even though. Because I don't know why. When I got to the end of my, when I was writing and rewriting, the hymn Blessed Assurance came to my mind, and I just started singing that phrase in there, and I said, Terry, we have time. I thought I was going to be really late. And then I'll pray when she's going to lead. She has a voice that could do it. I don't. So would you lead Blessed Assurance? The notes, the words are on the back of your outline. Page one.
Anyone who wants to stand can stand. It's hard for me to sing these good songs. So I'm standing, you can stand with me.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of his spirit, washed in my blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst in his sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Faster. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love.
Let me close in prayer. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for this amazing promise given in such detail. Thank you that we will not be overridden by death, only the shadow of death, because your love for us placed our sins on your beloved Son, making him our sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that he was victorious over death, and because he lives, we too will live, and we can be confident that we are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Thank you that you're coming to meet us in the air, taking us to heaven to dwell with you forever in incomprehensible joy. Not one of us here, Lord, deserves such mercy and love. If there's anyone who has not placed their trust in Jesus, Lord God, I pray that you would draw them this very day, so that they will never have to experience the horrors of divine judgment, but instead they can look forward, as we do, to this eternal promise. And for those of us who know you, Lord, may the precious promises that we have studied this week, may they instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, because we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We say with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Amen.